But you can see how events are shaking out in John 7, 8, 9, and 10 to sort of lead up to John 11 is one of those crescendos in the book, because Jesus will make a claim in John 10 that he can choose the precise moment of his death and then take his life up again, raise again. Those are bold words. John 11 proves he has that ability, resurrection life. That's why it's fitted there. So these things aren't just sort of a hodgepodge of stories and you kind of throw them together. That's not it at all. It's extraordinarily organized. There's a unit of thought that began in chapter 7 that will end, not at the end of chapter 10, but in chapter 10, verse 21. And so, and then what will happen in the second half of chapter 10 is a bit of an epilogue in a way. And it's where we'll focus our time. But the unit that began in chapter 7 surrounded the events of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 9, he healed a blind man and begins a discourse with the Pharisees, who ask the question, are we blind also? The answer is yes, you are. And if you would acknowledge your blindness, which is spiritual blindness, I would give you spiritual sight, he says. You would be able to see. But as long as you retain your sight, you call yourself a sighted person, which is on physical terms, then you'll remain blind spiritually. That conversation doesn't end in chapter 9. It carries over to chapter 10, where Jesus tells some parables about the shepherd. And one of them is that there's a porter that opens and allows only the shepherd and no one else into the sheep. And that porter is, of course, John the Baptist. And then he tells a slightly different parable and says, I'm the door to the sheep. No one can come in and out to the fold except through me. That's the idea. He'll make that very explicit, not with a parable, in John 14. Do you remember what he says there? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Right? No one comes to the Father except by me. So he'll get there and kind of say that explicitly. And he's having this dialogue with these Pharisees. And we finished in verse 16 last time when he said, and other sheep I have. And it's interesting. I having a conversation just the other day with some Mormons, or they don't like that word anymore. It's not politically correct. But they view themselves as this verse. This is them. And that it's absurd that what Jesus was indicating was that some 1,800 years later, there would be another fold of sheep. We need to remember when we read our New Testaments that virtually every book is written by a Jewish person, and it's Jewish-centric. And the entire Old Testament is Jewish-centric. And nobody here read John 10. No one who was there hearing Jesus talk thought that those sheep were anything but Jewish people. We have a drawing here on the wall from Eddie Atkinson. This is from the book of Acts. Y'all know when this happens over here? It's got the sheep and all the animals in it. All right, it happens in the book of Acts. What was the message that was coming to Peter in a dream through that?
Everything that I have is clean.
Is clean. And he's talking about animals, so he says you can eat shrimp and catfish and bacon, things that Jews don't eat. Except that's not the real lesson, right? Who are the clean? Jewish people and Gentiles, right? So even Peter has a very Jewish-centric, you know, there's a plan for us, and everybody else is out of luck. That's sort of it. And God has to do this and then have him go minister to Cornelius. I mean, God has to do a major adjustment on the Apostle Peter, and I'm just telling you, that's how they all thought. And so when he says, I've got another fold, Jesus knows that there's going to be inclusion of the Gentiles in this. And look what he says in verse 16. I have, you know, there's other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That just means they're not Jewish, because this fold is all Jewish people. And the Gospels and the epistles emphasize that the message was brought, the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of Paul, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. He says, them also I must bring. How will he bring them? But he has to do something so that Jew and Gentile can be united. He has to go down a Roman cross, right? That's Ephesians 2. right? That he tears down the middle wall of partition and all this stuff. It's by the cross that happens. And I'm just saying, this is what that's about. And just know that. I mean, it's one of those verses that there's virtual agreement by everybody about what it means, except those who want to sort of fit themselves in somewhere and they say, well, here's our verse. Well, it's not. Well, no man, he says, verse 17, I'm going to skip one. Therefore looks back. I think it's looking back because in verse 16, he says he's going to die for the sheep. His death will be what will bring another fold in and unite the two into one. And he says, therefore, for that reason, my Father loved me. That's agape, agapao. He loves me because, why? I lay down my life. This is what he's indicated. You know, the other false shepherds are in it for the money. Basically, they're hirelings, right? That's what hirelings are there for. It's not their sheep. They don't get to sell the sheep or make money off of it. They get an hourly wage. They are in it for the money. And he likens the Pharisees to the hired hands. And he says, I'm different. I'm actually going to die for those sheep. The only one who will die protecting those sheep is the one who owns them. Right? You're not likely to go, risk your life in front of one of your neighbor's houses to protect someone trying to steal his car. Right? Maybe a different thing with your car. Maybe you wouldn't, but it depends how much you like it. Maybe it's your truck. You're out there, right? But not for his truck. I mean, this is the sheep, and only the one who owns a sheep would be out there and risk his life for him. In this case, give his life. And he says the Father loves him because he lays down his own life and that I might take it up again. And listen to this. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. When we get to that evening in Gethsemane when Jesus is betrayed and arrested, he will make this very, very clear. Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, will bring the Roman soldiers and some Jewish leadership to arrest him. Their problem was they wanted to arrest him and deal with this, but they didn't know where he was. Judas knows where he's at. Judas gets 30 pieces of silver. We talked about that, I think, last week from Zechariah. When they come to arrest him, you remember someone pulls out their sword? Yeah, Peter. And he even chops the guy's ear off. And people debate whether he's just a bad aim or not. Who knows? My own view is it probably was a warning shot. Peter was probably better than we give him credit for. But Jesus says, you put that behind you. Why? They're not taking him against his will. And in fact, in John's gospel, not recorded elsewhere, he will just sort of exhale and all the troops will fall on their butts. So he's choosing his precise moment. He's allowing this to happen. And then that last word on the cross in John's gospel is one word, but it's translated, it is finished. It's one word, tetelestai in Greek, tetelestai. And I'm just saying why. Because at that moment, Jesus ends his life. They don't end his life. He suffered on the cross. He allows himself. He dies in that moment of his choosing. So just understand that this is sort of proleptic of that, you know, looking forward. I have power, he says, to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And there was division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Why? Some people believe them, some people don't. That's just that simple. There's a big emphasis throughout this whole, from chapter 7, 8, 9, that there's division. Right? There's not unity around Jesus. Many of them said he has a devil, and he's mad, meaning crazy or insane. Why hear ye him? And that goes back to, in John's Gospels, chapter 7, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 48, where they said these things he does, he's demon-possessed. Matthew 12 has a focus on that. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Well, that's John 9. So it's just connecting to the prior chapter. And we talk there that healing someone blind from birth, even the Pharisees said, only when Messiah comes will that event ever happen. Then when he came and did it, they had to sort of say, well, you know, it wasn't because he's Messiah, it's because he has a devil. And these people are saying, no. That's not what we've always been taught. Devil can't open the eyes of a blind, and they mean blind from birth, from John 9. Well, That ends the unit. It sort of ends on a question, ends the unit of thought. Because if you look at the next verse, and it was at Jerusalem. These events didn't happen at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. He's moving forward in time. Tabernacles is sooner. Do you know what the Feast of Dedication is? It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication is happening right around the corner, right? What is the Feast of Dedication? What's the Hanukkah? Yeah. So I want to pause here, and we'll follow a rabbit, but we should. I'm gonna butcher Hanukkah, which of course it doesn't. I think there's two K's, but it doesn't say Hanukkah. It says Feast of Dedication. What is the Feast of Dedication about? You know. I mean, what's the event that is being dedicated? What's being dedicated?
Temple.
The temple, yeah. The temple had reached a point after Alexander the Great had died. His generals split up his empire, and you had the Seleucids that had that part that would become where Israel's at. And by the 160s BC, you had a very vile person called Antiochus. That is right. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You know what an epiphany is? Just God in the flesh kind of thing. God before us, or vision of God. Antiochus, there were a bunch of these Antiochus before him. And he desecrates the temple. There's a revolt that occurs, a rebellion, by a group of people that we sometimes call the Maccabees. There's a whole group of them and a family. There's a lot of history there. They are able to secure the temple again and to cleanse it and then do a formal sort of rededication from the cleansing. And that became the holiday that's the Feast of Dedication that's already being celebrated in the first century. And it was around 165 BC when that happened, being celebrated in the first century. And what we, particularly Gentiles, will hear it called Hanukkah. So where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt keep the Feast of Dedication? Never, right?
Tradition of men.
There are seven feasts in the Bible that are required. Do you know what they are and where I'd find them?
Leviticus.
Yeah, Leviticus. And let's be a little more... Leviticus, what chapter?
27.
Very close, 23. Yeah. See, we ought to have like Bible quiz, like when you're, you know, a kid, you know, you say, well, we'll find what page. But these things are important to know, and we may not know, always know exactly where it's at, but to know this background, there's seven feasts. They're spelled out, and they're not all in Leviticus 23 spelled out, but that's the kind of a hub chapter for it. But Leviticus 16 is a big one. And there's other places in Numbers and stuff that talk about how you keep, you know, the Passover, the what we call sometimes the Feast of Trumpets. That's the New Year's celebration. And then you've got the Day of Atonement. You've got Pentecost that we visit in Acts 2, and a whole bunch of big things happen there. And you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Sheva First Fruits. And I think I haven't left any out, but there's seven total. And anyway, just know that you do have these seven called biblical feasts. Am I required as a Christian to keep any of the seven biblical feasts?
We're not Jewish.
That's right. We're not Jewish. Why do they even have to keep the feast? I don't feel very festive today. I won't go keep the feast. Well, you cut a contract with God. You know, this Leviticus is talking about how the law will function, how you will come to worship if you read the offerings in the first seven chapters, burnt offerings and things, and how you be Jewish. But you're under a contract with God. Moses acted as a sort of mediator. He went on Mount Sinai and he gets the law, and he comes down and the people say, we're going to obey it. We're signing on to this, like you might have studied in history a long time ago, a suzerainty treaty. We're signing on to it, and Moses sprinkles blood on them and stuff, and that's what they're doing. So they've agreed to be part of the contract. God says, if you'll do good, I'm going to bless you materially, physically, give you security in the land. If you do bad, I'm going to withdraw the rain and all kinds of other stuff, and you continue long enough doing bad, then I'll bring in a country whose language you don't understand, and they'll overrun you. And that was the deal. And he has laws and commandments about that ultimately are designed to teach them what holiness looks like in very practical terms in myriad circumstances. And he'll say things like, you know, you do something stupid and you injure another man's animal, you pay him for it. You don't say, I'm sorry. You pay him for it. You ought to say you're sorry. But holiness requires restitution. So he has all kinds of laws. But I'm just telling you, there's these feasts. And then so if someone today says, well, you got to keep this feast. I'm not a party to the contract, so I'm not Jewish. Now, this contract, put some arrows here. K means contract. On one side of the contract, you have Jesus. On the other side, you got Israel. And then in the first century, this side of the contract dies. Contract terminates. That's what the New Testament says. And God said in the Old Testament, particularly in Jeremiah, there'll be a day when with the nation of Israel, we're going to enter a new contract. We call them covenants in the Bible, but they're contracts. And the author of Hebrews says, by nature of just the way things work, a new contract, a new covenant replaces the old one, and it introduces a new priesthood. We're a priesthood of believers who replaces the old one. And so this will come about, and because of that, because Jesus died and this contract went away, no Christian, Jewish or Gentile, has to keep the feast. Now, here's another question. Can you keep the feast? Now, in a real literal sense, the answer is it's not possible. And that's a thing that people struggle with, and I don't have a good answer for it, those who claim they keep the feast. Why? The temple's gone. I mean, the temple's gone. These feasts had to be done in Jerusalem. They weren't done in your backyard. And you couldn't go cut a chicken's neck, but that's what some people do. This had to be done in Jerusalem at the temple. Israel doesn't have the temple, which is a reminder of God's judgment, right? That land is, that's Palestinian land. All they've got is the Wailing Wall to go to. They can't do the feast as God prescribed them anyway. But even if they could, I'm not required to do this, but I can. And so a friend of mine who's a Christian, he keeps Hanukkah. One of the reasons he does that is he feels like Hanukkah has less of an emphasis on the crass commercialism that we've made Christmas about. And that it's a choice. And all I'm telling you is just think about this, and I'm going to show it to you in the scripture here in a minute. But I'm not required to keep those feasts, but I'm at liberty to keep those feasts. There's a difference. See? I'm at liberty to keep those feasts, and I don't have to make anyone else do it. How do I know that it's acceptable for us to celebrate Christmas? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses say we can't. I mean, they're very belligerent about it, and they're not the only ones, by the way. I've met other Christians, and one recently that I had and we sat down for about 5 hours to go through this topic, because he was really caught up in it, and they were told you can't keep any of these holidays. Why? They're not in Scripture. Well, they do make that argument. That's right. So like with Christmas, they'll say, well, Christmas trees are prohibited in the book of Jeremiah. And you go back there and read in Jeremiah, and he's talking about Asherah poles, which are what in our modern lingo we might call a totem pole. I ain't met anybody who got a totem pole in their house. You go to Walmart and they sell Christmas trees. They don't sell totem poles. So they sort of construe that the same way. But even putting that aside, they're all right about one thing. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to celebrate Christmas. Right. So, aren't we being unbiblical? Well, help me out here. I'm being serious, but I want you to think about it.
I have an interjection. You know, yeah. Didn't God say don't honor one day above another?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, there's always that.
Well, he almost said that, but it's real close, and we're going to get there and look at it.
I've had that stuck down my throat a couple of times.
Yeah, but he didn't quite say it that way, okay. but close to that way, and we'll look at it. Right, we celebrate Easter, or you know, Resurrection Sunday. We don't have an express command to do that. Now, I think the early church met every Sunday because every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. But I'm just saying, and we have other holidays, Thanksgiving. Why? Because Abraham Lincoln said so. Hey, he did. I mean, issued a declaration. I mean, but almost all Americans keep Thanksgiving. And that's not in here. And then me, I like the more. I'm more keen on Pi Day. You know what Pi Day is, don't you? That's March the 14th. pi, the transcendental number, 3.14. I like Groundhog Day so I can figure out what the weather's going to be. I like April Fool's Day so you can rib some people, right? We got all manner of holidays. All I'm saying, why isn't it sin to keep any of those? Aren't they all bad? How do we get with it? Well, first, I would say this. Jesus, personally, keeps a holiday that's not scripturally required. Now, Jews defend this as a scriptural holiday because they say that in the book of Daniel, the events that would give rise to Hanukkah are foretold. And that's true. They are foretold, but it doesn't say anything about celebrating the Maccabean rebellion and all that and the rededication of the temple. So if Jesus can do it, and Jesus never sinned, I can too. And at least at a minimum, this means I can keep the Feast of Dedication in some form. But the idea that you would get together and celebrate God and set aside a special day to celebrate God is permissible. I think that's the point. And just as, you know, like I say, we're chasing a rabbit, but this is important because you're going to have someone knock on your door eventually and tell you can't do this. And we have Feast of Dedication. Let's look at, we'll go to three passages. First, Galatians 4, 9 to 10. And I may read something else from Galatians, but just chapter 4 is where we get a good verse. Let me say something about Galatians. Galatians, other than Romans 14, is your key passage for this issue. And it's not just about the holiday. Everything that Old Testament said in regard to keeping the law, there are just a whole bunch of folks, and I'm not talking about Jewish folks, Gentiles primarily, at various sort of church groups that are teaching that you have to keep the law. And what's true is none of them actually do. Why? Because those feasts require you to travel to Jerusalem three times a year. They don't say if it's convenient. They don't say if the temple's still standing. They require it, and none of them do. But nevertheless, they'll say, well, we keep the ones that can be kept. All right? And so they'll say, you can't eat bacon, shrimp, catfish, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this. And they say, because it's in the law. And the law says it's for all generations. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law, which is taking a whole bunch of stuff out of context. And in Galatians, Paul deals with that issue. Paul would plant a church, and people that we call, for convenience, we call them Judaizers. They're the ones that teach the doctrine I just mentioned. They're around today, and they were around in the first century. Paul would leave town, and they'd come in and say, well, Paul told you about 10% of the truth. Yeah, you need this Jesus, but you need to be Jewish. And to be Jewish, you got to be circumcised. You adult men, line up. And somehow, these guys, that's a lot of commitment there to be gullible, to line up for that. And then, yeah, no more shrimp, right? And all kinds of kosher things, and then the hand washings, and then the feast days. And you got to be Jewish. And Paul would say in Galatians 1, these people brought you another gospel, which isn't really another one because it has no ability to save. And may they be cast to hell, he says. May they be, anathema is kind of the word he uses. And then in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I have this wonderful book on Galatians called Bewitched. But think about that. It's a wonderful word for those who have been taken up with false doctrine, particularly that's a return not to biblical Judaism, but really to Pharisaic Judaism, the very thing Jesus set aside. He said, I'm not here to put that old wine in a new wine bottle. New wine in a new bottle. That stuff, we're pouring that on the ground. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. He says you get saved from sin's penalty by faith, and you're going to get saved from sin's power over your life. We call it sanctification by faith as well. Then when we get to chapter 4, he'll hit on this very issue I wanted to mention specifically in the context of holidays. Chapter 4, verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, right, through the gospel, or rather are known of God, God knows you, you have a right relationship with him, how turn you again into the weak and beggarly elements, and he means of the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. It's the context of the whole book. And I did say, like I said, I spent some time not that long ago this year with someone, and my solution for this problem, this was a deep problem. I mean, they're about to get a divorce and over this, and you know, person's told they're going to go to hell because they're not eating the right foods. We started in Galatians 1:1, and we read the whole book together. That's what we did. This book deals with all that stuff, and he eventually gets to this issue about days. Look in verse 10. You observe. He's yelling at them. You understand? He's not making an observation. He's getting in their face. He says, you're foolish. You're bewitched. You know how strong of a word that is? You've been brainwashed into a, you know, you went from grace to stupid. That's what you've done. Because who steps out of grace and puts the shackles back on? Right? And so he says, you observe days and months and times and years, and it, because they think it's necessary to be a believer that you do these things. This is you earning your righteousness. And then later in that chapter, he'll tell a little allegory about the child of the slave woman and the child of the free. Let me go to something more specific. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14 is a fascinating chapter because he makes something I think a lot of folks just overlook. He makes a statement that's very, very strong here. Romans 14, you know, Romans is sets up a lot of theology in the first 8 chapters about salvation. All aspects of salvation, from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. Then 9 through 11 is about Israel specifically as a nation and what God's doing with them. And then he begins the application stuff in chapter 12, and he gets to 14, and he deals with this issue. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Well, what is it, someone who's weak in the faith? He says, receive them. Don't rebuff them. Receive them. Why are they weak in the faith? Well, he's going to explain, they're weak in the faith because they do not accept the full scope of the liberty they have in Christ. They have been freed from the, you can't eat bacon, you need to wash your hands this many times a day, you need to keep this feast and that feast, and they've been freed of that, but they don't believe they're freed of that. And he calls that being weak in the faith. It's not maturity to impose all these things on people like the Pharisees did. It's spiritual immaturity, but those who are more mature need to receive you with some wisdom. You have to be careful how you handle a person who's younger in the faith or less mature. You're not trying to beat them down. He says receive them, but he does want them to understand this is a weakness, not to doubtful disputations. You don't need to fight with them about this issue. For one believes he made all things. That's me, except tiramisu and cheesecake. That's just wrong. Everything else is fine. And if it has legs, I'll probably eat it. I'm just telling you. But there's other people who won't. To my chagrin, there's people who won't even eat bacon. And but you know what? That's fine. And if I were to minister to a community of people who believe bacon is wrong, I'd give it up. And I wouldn't talk about eating it. You understand? And if you're going to minister to Jewish people, you can't do that. Paul would go minister to Gentiles with a young man named Timothy. Timothy did not have to be circumcised. He ministered to Jewish people with a young man named Titus. He says, you're getting circumcised. Why? They're not going to listen to you otherwise if they don't identify you as a fellow Jew. It's just how it is. So he says, one believes he made all things, another, who is weak? So why is this preacher who's got a group of about 25 people over on my side of town saying if you eat certain foods, you're going to hell? He's mature. He's got all kinds of rules, and he keeps every one of them. It says here, he who is weak eateth herbs. This is someone who says you can't eat any meats. Why? Some of those meats were sacrificed to idols or this or that. Something's happened to them. You know, and I'm just telling you, it's interesting how people hold something out as being maturity when the Bible says it's the opposite. It's actually spiritual weakness. Anything that puts you in chains again is weak. So let not him that eat despise him that eateth not. Don't let the carnivore despise the vegan, okay? I'm just telling you, the vegetarian or the one who maybe certain meats they won't eat, within a church setting, within a Christian community, You don't need that to be a source of disunity, he says. And let not him which eateth, let not him which eateth not, let's just say like the vegetarian or the person who won't eat the bacon, judges him that eateth. He says they should neither. So he kind of speaks to a group of people. He says, I know some of you think this is wrong, and that's fine. But don't impose that on the other people. You think it's wrong to eat this food, don't impose that on the other people. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? His own master he standeth or faileth. And the master here is God. Yea, you should be holding up, for God is also able to make him stand. Now here's the deal. One man esteems one day above another. That is, he keeps a holiday as a special day. He doesn't say here it's any particular day. That is, he's not pinpointing the Feast of Dedication. This would include, and especially includes primarily, the Sabbath. Okay, so I'm free to keep the Sabbath. There's a lot of people that say they keep the Sabbath. There's whole denomination. We call them Seventh-day Adventists. The seventh day is Saturday or the Sabbath. They do church on Saturday. They think that we're going to hell because we don't do church on Saturday. They are at liberty to celebrate that day above others. I think they're mistaken about doing church on Saturday, but they are certainly at liberty to keep the Sabbath if they want to. It's a practical matter. I've met virtually no one who does. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath?
No work, very little work.
I mean, yeah, no work, right? I mean, that's a big deal. No work. You mow the lawn on the Sabbath? The answer is no. You can't. But what people think of as keeping the Sabbath is just sort of what we'll go to church on Saturday. You can't work. But if you want to keep the Sabbath, keep all of them. Be consistent. You know, in the Old Testament, there's Sabbath years. Every seventh year is a Sabbath. In other words, it's a whole year when you don't work. Can't work the land. So for that year, you can't mow your lawn the whole year. You know, I'm just saying. And I haven't met anyone yet that does that. Not down here in Texas, where we mow our lawns twice a week for worth our salt. Right? I'm just you think these things out logically, and people sort of, they're not consistent, but they're serious about this stuff. And one man holds one above another. Another esteems every day alike. Every day is alike. You know, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, doesn't matter. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If you think it's a sin to work on Saturday, and you sin, I would say this, and you work on Saturday, it is sin as to you. If you believe you cannot do that, and you do it, it's sin as to you. Don't impose it on someone else. Let man be persuaded in his own mind. Otherwise, you won't have a clean conscience. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. You ever thought about the fact when you eat your meal, it's to God? Every part of our life is to be to the glory of God, even our eating. So we can't be conflicted about whether we can have the food or not. But one last piece. Go to Galatians. Now, I know we're belaboring this, but legalism is such a dangerous, dangerous thing. And just the scriptures deal with this so well. Colossians is right after Philippians, chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's talking to people not being physically circumcised, but they're in a sense made Jewish in a spiritual sense. You know, the idea of circumcision was the cutting away of flesh physically, but it's the cutting away of sin out of your life. That's what it symbolized. And he says that's happened without hands. In other words, it's a spiritual transaction. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A spiritual thing. So, in that sense, Jewish. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Here, see that? Blotting out. God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. That's the law. Ordinances or laws. He blotted it out. That was against us. Why? You could never be righteous by keeping the law. You just couldn't do it. It showed you what holiness was, but it showed you you fell short. God blotted that out, which was contrary to us, showed us we're sinners, and took it out of the way, nailing it, what's it? the law, the ordinances, God nailed to the cross. And this is why I had this little terrible diagram up here, that when the cross came along, the contract of Israel got nailed to it, and it's gone. Look at the next verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We won't park there. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. Oh, wait a second. I got to judge people in drink. I mean, Jesus never had a drop of liquor. I'm just telling you, and I could name names, obviously it wouldn't be appropriate, but I'm just to say that people come to mind that are pastors, and they just rail. And like, alcohol has done our country a lot of harm, and I'm not trying to propagate drinking, but I am telling you there's not a scriptural prohibition. Jesus clearly drank alcohol. They criticized him because John the Baptist, as a Nazarite, wouldn't touch it, just like Samson wasn't supposed to touch it. But Jesus did, as all the Jews did. It was a cultural thing. And Paul says, don't let people judge you. In Romans 14, he says, those that will judge you for what you put in your belly are weak in the faith. It's a scary thought. Legalism always indicates that. Judge no man in meat or drink in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath. Well, I've eaten all our time on a rabbit, but I hope that is helpful. We'll finish chapter 10 next time, but I hope that you got to beware legalism. That's why Paul says, who has bewitched you? And it's so, so easy to get caught up in things that you've really got to do this and do this and do this and do this and don't do that. I mean, if it's in the scripture, fine. But so often it's not. People just come up with stuff. Well, and what does that stuff do? If it bewitches you, Paul has in mind that you're just sort of devoured. You're sort of ruined in some way. So a scary warning.